All right, Matthew chapter 18 is where we are, the first six chapters of first six verses of this chapter. And we see from our text here this morning that the disciples were wondering which one of them would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They probably had the idea that Jesus was going to set up an earthly kingdom very soon. They were wondering what their positions were going to be in this kingdom. And they undoubtedly thought that they would have a very high rank, very high status in Christ's kingdom. It appears that the disciples were arguing about it. Take a look at Mark chapter 9 again. Mark chapter 9 and verse 33 says, "What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way?" Not by the way, but by the roadside, you see. When you guys were coming here, what were you arguing about? So the disciples were outside in the road while Jesus was in the house, and they were arguing among themselves about who was going to be the greatest. Isn't this just like human beings? Just exactly like human beings. Human beings want the highest office. They want the most prestigious positions. They want to be the greatest. They probably still viewed the kingdom as a temporal, external kingdom. And if Jesus was the president, they wanted to be the vice president. And if they couldn't be the vice president, then they wanted to be the secretary of state. And the other disciples could then head up the various governmental agencies. And so the disciples were arguing among themselves about who would occupy the highest rank in Christ's kingdom. By the way, Peter was the chief spokesman for the group, and so he probably thought he'd be the greatest. Judas, on the other hand, held the money bag, so he thought he would probably be the secretary of the treasury. Simon the Zealot and Jude were actually blood relations to Christ, and so they probably thought that they would be granted the highest honors. But then John spoke up, good old John, and John says, "I'm the one whom Christ loves. I'm the beloved disciple. I'm His favorite, and therefore I must be the greatest in His kingdom." Then Andrew says, "But He called me first. I was the first disciple that Jesus called before any of you, and therefore the chief seat must go to me." And so we find that after 3 years of following Jesus, after 3 years of observing the great humility of Jesus, after hearing Jesus preach, "Blessed are the meek, and blessed are the poor in spirit," after watching Jesus interacting with little children, after hearing Jesus foretell of His great humility and His suffering and His death, the disciples are arguing about how great they will be in the kingdom of heaven. The disciples were having this argument in private, of course, out of the earshot of Jesus. Jesus was in the house. We don't know which house, probably Peter's house. But Jesus was in the house, but they were by the way, our text says. They were en route. They would have been too embarrassed, I believe, to engage in such a conversation in front of Jesus. This was a very human discussion. It was a very foolish discussion and a very carnal discussion. And so it is a discussion that they had when Jesus wasn't there. But I want you to notice that Jesus heard it anyway. Look at Mark 9:33 again. Sorry to keep thumbing you over there to Mark. But Mark 9:33 says, "And He came to Capernaum, and being in the house, He asked them, 'What was it that you disputed among yourselves by the way?'" Let me ask you, did you know that Jesus always hears our foolish discussions? Every one of them. And that's a little sobering to me. How about to you? Jesus is omnipresent. He has ears in every corner of this world. Everywhere you go, you find the ears of Jesus. And even when Jesus was on the earth, in His humanity, His ears extended out into the street. Did you notice that? We need to be very careful with our tongues, don't we? We need to be very careful in our idle conversations. In all of our interactions, we need to conduct ourselves as though Jesus is right there. So Jesus knew the question that was in their hearts. And when they came into the house, He said, "What were you disputing about by the wayside? What were you guys talking about?" Can you imagine how startled the disciples must have been? They have been having a rather carnal discussion in private, and now when they come into the house, Jesus asks them about it. The very first thing, Jesus was kind of like my mother, as I recall. I couldn't get away with anything. I'd come into the house thinking that I had gotten away with some bit of mischief, and she would ask me about it first thing. And that's what Jesus did to the disciples when they came into the house. "Hey guys, why don't you come over here and tell me what you were talking about out by the way? Come on over here and let's talk about it." One time when I was a kid, I stole a bag of candy from the grocery store. I still remember it to this day. The manager took down my home phone number. He didn't exactly tell me what he was going to do, but on the way home, I was worried to death that he was going to call my mother. When I came into the house, I didn't know for sure if Mom knew. But then she said, "Come over here and sit down. We need to talk." It was then that I knew I had a problem, you see. And Mark tells us that when the disciples came into the house, that Jesus asked them what they had been talking about. They probably thought to themselves, "Oh no." And they had a pretty good idea that Jesus knew. But they weren't sure, so none of them spoke up. Did you notice that? None of them would speak up and tell Him. Take a look at Mark 9, 33 and 34. It says, "And He came to Capernaum, and being in the house, He asked them, 'What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way?'" Look at the next phrase. "But they held their peace. For by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest." So Jesus pulled up a chair and sat down, and that's when they had to confess that they were disputing about who would be the greatest. I suspect that they probably had sheepish looks on their face, don't you? Their faces were a little red with shame. And now Jesus was going to give them a little lesson in humility. Before we take a look at what Jesus said about it, I want to make some observations concerning the disciples' question. What was the disciples' question? Of course, their question was, "Who shall be greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And first of all, I would observe that the disciples seemed to have the belief that everyone in Christ's kingdom would be great to some extent. You get that idea? They asked, "Who will be the greatest?" The implication is that some will be great, some will be greater, and others will be the greatest. I would say that this is undoubtedly very true. If you make it into the kingdom of Christ, if you simply get there at all, you will be very great indeed. If you get into the kingdom by your very fingernails, you will be great. The Bible teaches that we are a kingdom of priests. Do you remember? As Christians, we are a kingdom of priests. Some translations say we are kings and priests. Revelation 1:6. All of us are kings with Christ, and we're priests for Christ. We are His ambassadors to the world. And if we are kings and priests for Christ, then we are great. The Bible teaches that we as Christians are the salt of the earth. Do you remember that? and the light of the world. Matthew 5, 13 and 14. By the way, if a man is great in this world, sometimes we do say, that man is just the salt of the earth, don't we? We even use that expression today. But Jesus said it about His people. He said it about such lowly ones as you and me. And so in the eyes of Jesus, we are great. The Bible teaches that Christians are very great in the legal sense. Have you ever thought about that? In the legal sense, we are very great. Now, I know that you don't fully comprehend how great your standing will be in Christ's kingdom. It's hard for us to imagine. Right now, you are struggling with weakness. I know you are. Right now, you are at war with your old nature. Right now, you're thinking to yourself, oh me, oh my, will I even make it there? You're thinking to yourself that you are not that great. But in that day, you will stand before the Father and before Jesus as a very great man by the free justification of Christ. Did you understand that? Legally, you will be justified and very great in His eyes. Your sins will be completely blotted out. Can you imagine such a thing? Your sin nature will be taken out of the way. The righteousness of Christ will be imputed to your account. And you will stand before the very law of God. You see, the books are going to be opened up there. The books of the law will be opened and you'll stand before the law of God, that very holy law of God, that awesome thing called the law of God. And the law of God will have nothing to say against you. Isn't that something? You will stand righteous and holy before a holy God. And that will be greatness indeed. That's true greatness there, you see. If we stand in a holy condition before an almighty God in that day, that will be greatness indeed. Perhaps there are front row seats and back row seats in heaven. I don't know, but they will all be good seats. Every one of them. I just went to Wrigley Field in Chicago. Everybody know where Wrigley Field is? That's where the Cubs play. The vicious enemies of the Cardinals, right, Brother John? I didn't go to see the Cubs. I went to see the Dodgers. All of my brothers, we love the Dodgers. But we went 2 weeks ago. Wrigley Field is one of the oldest ballparks still standing in America. And it has big concrete posts that hold up the roof of the structure. And amazingly, they had some seats directly behind those posts. Can you believe it? I mean, when you sat down, you had to straddle the post with your legs. And you're looking at the post. It was this wide. If you had those seats, you had to lean to the left to see anything or lean to the right to see anything at all. There was a man sitting in one of those seats. I went up and asked him if he could see anything at all behind that post. He said, no, I can't see a thing. After a couple of seconds, I asked him, did you pay for this seat? He said, yes, it was at a discount. He got it for $12, you see. But he paid $12 so he could see nothing at all. But I suspect that if you have any seat in heaven, whatever the seat is in heaven, it will be a very good seat indeed. So it seems that the disciples recognized that greatness would characterize all saints in that great place. But secondly, the disciples believed that there would be degrees of greatness in Christ's kingdom. Degrees of greatness. Who's going to be the greatest, they said. Did you know that not all stars are alike in glory, are they? Some shine very brightly and some only faintly. Some stars you can't even see. And not all saints are alike. I believe that all of Christ's saints are honorable. All of them are honorable. They've been made honorable in Christ. But not all saints are alike. Not all saints have the same honor. And it appears that there will be some distinction made in Christ's kingdom and some differing degrees of greatness. That's what the disciples thought anyway. And so that points out that it's good to live as faithfully as we can for Christ. It's good to put on the new man as diligently as we can. It's good to engage in full-time service for Christ. And by that I don't mean leaving secular employment for full-time employment in the church. But what I mean is full-time service for Christ. Every day. In every way. And there will be some recognition in Christ's kingdom for good service rendered. Christ has left us here, by the way, to tend His garden. His garden while He's away. And it's good if we reap a bushel of corn for Him. Would you agree? It's better if we reap 10 bushels. It's better if we reap 100 bushels for Him. It's good to turn 1 talent into 2, or 5 talents into 10, or 10 talents into 100. Whatever it is that He's given us to do, it's good to do it well. And it's good to do it faithfully. And all of that will be evaluated in that great day. And some distinctions will be made in that day. And the disciples wanted Christ to tell them who would be the greatest. Thirdly, the disciples believed that one of the 12 would be deemed the greatest, don't you think? They thought it would be one of them. Maybe it will be. But they thought it'd be one of the 12 would be the greatest. They were arguing among themselves. And I have no doubt that they believed that the highest honor would go to one of them. After all, these disciples had left all for Christ. Left their employments. Some of them left their families at home to go follow Christ. They had walked with Christ on the earth, and they were much closer to Christ than anyone else. One of them, they thought, was surely occupy the seat of highest honor in Christ's kingdom. So we want to take a look now at the answer of Jesus to the disciples' question. And this is found in verses 2 through 6. Let's read it. Matthew 18, verses 2 through 6 says, "And Jesus called a little child unto Him and set him in the midst of them and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Let's stop right there. Of course, it is the position of the Roman Catholic Church that Peter is the greatest in the church. They say that Peter and his successors occupy the highest office in the church. And if we have any spiritual questions, we should all go ask the Pope. And if we want to know what the Bible means, go ask Him. But I would suggest that if Jesus ever intended such a thing, He would have had the perfect opportunity here to designate Peter as the greatest. This was His opportunity to exalt Peter to that lofty position. He could have said, "Sorry, boys, but I'm naming Peter the head of the church. He will be my chief representative on the earth. Peter will be the greatest, and all of you will fall in line behind him." Jesus had every opportunity to give Peter this glory, but you'll notice in our text that He didn't give it. Not one time did He give it or intimate it. Christ has never granted to any man such authority in His church. No man has supremacy in Christ's church. The Christian church is organized directly under Christ. Any man who pretends to have supremacy in Christ's church is just that. He's a pretender. More than that, he is a usurper of the authority that belongs only to Christ. And it's very interesting that Christ here did not crown one of the disciples as the greatest in the church. He didn't do it. Furthermore, the disciples seem to have had a very backward understanding of Christian greatness, didn't they? In our world, greatness is characterized by such things as power. Power over others, you see. And by wealth, and by fame, and by having command over others. But Jesus said that Christian greatness is not characterized by these things. Christian greatness is not found in power and in wealth and in fame. Christian greatness is not characterized by great pomp and by marvelous outward displays. Christian greatness is not found in the man who wears brilliant robes and who wears a crown full of gems. Christian greatness is not standing above the people and waving in pompous arrogance. And what Jesus is teaching here is that the man who is truly great in this world is the man who is truly humble. Humility equals greatness in the eyes of God. Jesus demonstrates humility first by a picture of humility. He gives them a picture. Jesus often did this. Jesus would often paint a picture for you, you see. Something that you could understand, and then you would say, oh, that's what Jesus means. So Jesus often used analogies and word pictures to teach, and on this occasion, He used a picture. Does anyone see what the picture is? A little child. That's the picture. To speak humanly, Jesus said, how can I demonstrate what greatness is in my kingdom? What can I use as a picture? And He looked around and He found a little child. I want you to notice that He called the little child to Him. He said, come over here, little fellow. It appears that the child was old enough to walk, doesn't it? Because Jesus called for him to come. But Jesus called him a little child. Perhaps he was a toddler, just a little toddler of a fellow. By the way, the child was in the house. Do you notice that? This is where Jesus was. This is where this is going on. It's in the house. So perhaps he knew Jesus. Most children won't just run to a stranger, but perhaps he knew Jesus. Jesus said, come over here, little fella. But this child came right over to Jesus. Sebastian is laying on the pew over here, but if I tell Sebastian to come here, he'll come right to me. Usually with his arms open, pick me up. Now, if you tell an adult to do something, the adult considers it and weighs the facts and weighs the options and makes a decision, doesn't he? He may do it or he may not do it. I could call the president on the telephone this afternoon and try to tell the president how to conduct human affairs, foreign affairs. But I doubt that he'd listen too carefully to me. He's going to do what he wants to do. But when an adult tells a little child to do something, the little child is very apt to do it. The little child is not thinking, I'm better than you. He's not thinking, I'm bigger than you. He's not thinking, I know more than you, usually. A little child is very compliant. A little child is so humble that he will barely look you in the eye, but he will usually do whatever you say. Our text says that Jesus set him in the midst of the disciples. Mark says that Jesus took the child and set him in the midst. This implies that Jesus picked the little child up. Can you picture that? He picked the little child up. The Creator of the world, the Savior of the world, picking up this little child in his arms. Don't you just know that Jesus picked this little child up very tenderly? This was his own creation, and Jesus took him up in his arms. Little did this child know that he was in the arms of the Savior of the world. By the way, it's good to be in the arms of Jesus, whether you're an adult or a little child. It's good to be there. But notice how compliant a little child is. You pick him up and he's absolutely in your control, isn't he? You do with him what you want. And so Jesus looked around and found a little child and he said, "Come over here, little fellow." And the child came and Jesus picked him up in his arms. And then it says he set the child in the middle of the disciples. Jesus could have set him anywhere. The child was in the sovereign control of Jesus. The child didn't have any say-so in the matter, but Jesus put him wherever he wanted to put him. And this further emphasizes the great humility of the child. By the way, this also points out to us the great responsibility of being a parent. The child is very humble. The child is very dependent. And our duty is to take great care of this little child. To take him up in our arms like Jesus did, and to take him here and there in this world. So much of a child's life and a child's character is formed by his parents. Did you know that? But Jesus put him down in the middle of the disciples. This was just a very awesome visual of humility. I suspect that Jesus let the disciples look at this child for a bit so that they would get a sense of what dependency is, what weakness is, what trust is, what lowliness is. Look what a great teacher Jesus was. These men were fighting over who was the greatest. And Jesus says, "Look at this little child. This is what greatness is in my kingdom." Jesus gave them a picture of humility, and now he will give them a sermon on humility, you see. That's a good way to do it. Give folks a picture first and then preach on it. And so we see first the necessity and the extreme importance of humility. Notice what Jesus said in Matthew 18:3. He said, "Verily I say unto you." Now you know what that means, right? Whenever Jesus said that, it was something important. Very important. You better listen. It was time to sit up and listen, you see, when Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you." It was Jesus' way of saying, "What I'm about to tell you is of very great importance." Sometimes mom would say, "I'm only going to say this once. And you better hear me good." And we knew something important was coming, you see. And so we see that humility is the most important thing in the Christian life. It is something that you should think often about. It is something you should strive to improve in your own life. Did you know that one of the foulest smelling things in a Christian is the aroma of self-importance? The foul aroma of pride. Arrogance and pride is not a very attractive characteristic in a Christian, is it? Striving and fighting is not a sign of greatness at all. One of my strongest memories of church as I was growing up was the fighting that went on during business meetings. Sometimes it was just a brawl, as I recall. And as a child, I was horrified. Horrified that adults stood up and fought with one another at church in a business meeting. But the adults didn't seem to care that little children were watching it all. And I remember that the arguments were never about the divinity of Christ. They were never about substantive biblical matters. They were usually about money. They were usually about how to spend the money. But I will tell you what is attractive in a Christian, and it's humility. And Jesus seems to suggest here that it is a very important thing indeed. So it's very important, but here's what Jesus requires. Look at verse 4. Here's what Jesus requires. It says in verse 4, "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is..." It's verse 3 that I'm looking for. He said, "And verily I say unto you, except ye be..." what? Converted. "Except ye be converted." Now the question here is, what does Jesus mean by this? Of course, we know that we must be converted from death unto life, right? We must be translated out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of His Son. That's the big conversion. We must be converted from being in a condemned state to being in a justified condition. Jesus told Nicodemus, "You must be born again and you must believe the gospel of Jesus Christ." That's a big conversion. But then after we are converted in that sense, then we must be converted from all the sinful ways that characterize our old nature. It doesn't just automatically leave us, does it? That old nature is still there. We have to be converted from our gross ways of living. And I think what Jesus is saying here is that the disciples needed to be converted from their old way of thinking in this case. Their old way of thinking was to ask, "Who shall be the greatest?" Their old way of thinking was full of pride and ambition. Their old way of thinking sought after selfish honor and fame and dominion, and all of that must be repented of. By the way, did you know that a Christian must repent very often? You found that to be true, haven't you? A Christian must repent very often. It's not a one-time thing. It's a very frequent thing. You must be converted quite often when you're a Christian. When you peel back the layers of sin in your life, you uncover other layers, I've found. And repentance and conversion is a lifelong practice for the Christian. But Jesus also requires that we become as little children. It says in verse 3, "Except ye be converted and become as little children." When Jesus said this, the disciples probably looked at this little child who was sitting in their midst. And they began to contemplate the characteristics of a child. Jesus is saying, "I must become like this little child." And they may have thought about how harmless that child was, seated there in the midst of a bunch of rough, tough fishermen for the most part. This child was not an offense to anyone. He was free from malice. They may have contemplated how unconcerned the child was about the cares of life. Did you know that a child doesn't have to worry about what he's going to eat the next day, or what he's going to drink, or what clothing he will wear? You ever thought about that? Just doesn't wake up thinking about those things because mom and daddy are taking care of that. And the disciples may have remembered the words of Jesus. This is what Jesus told them, you see. "Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed?" And we need to become like a little child in that regard. They may have contemplated how under command little children are. Adults rule the world. Little children just come along for the ride. Mom says, "Come on, son, get in the car." And the little child gets in. The child doesn't even know where he's going. But chiefly, Jesus is speaking of the matter of humility here. And he says, look at this little child. This child is very humble. He's not asking who shall be the greatest. He's not seeking any particular honor. He's not trying to step on you on his way up the ladder. By the way, did you know that if there's a rich child and a poor child at the park, that they'll play with one another? They don't care. One's dressed nicely, the other's in rags. They don't care. They play with one another as equals. I've noticed that about Sebastian. Nothing seems to matter to him. He's interested to play with any of the children at the park. He doesn't consider them better or worse. Little children have no airs. They have no thoughts of superiority. They're not thinking, I'm better than you. Little children are not scheming to achieve more or to have more in this world. And Jesus tells the disciples that they should become as little children. Did you know that this world is not the important world? We're all scrambling to have more in this world, it seems. That's not what Jesus said to do. Be like little children. Does a little child worry about what's in his 401k? He doesn't even know what a 401k is. This world is very temporary, isn't it? This world is here for a moment and then it's gone. And Jesus is going to take care of us in this world. Our duty is to be very humble in this world and to be laying up riches in the next world. Do you agree? Would you bow with me, please? Our Heavenly Father, thank You for this passage. We thank You, Lord, for the truth contained in it. Lord, it's very against our nature to be humble. Our nature is to be proud and arrogant. But You tell us to be like this little child. Lest you become like this little child, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And so we pray that You'd make us humble. Move in our hearts to make us humble, to give up our selfish desires, our rights, to give all of those up, to look on others as better than ourselves. We pray that You'd work these things in our hearts. And we pray, Lord, that You would work Your grace in us so that these things would become true from day to day in our hearts. Thank You for Jesus. We thank You that He died for us. And we ask this in His name.